Amen. The Paradise Valley is what we are striving for, and it is what we are studying in regard to this week as we consider the subject of our commitment to the Lord. That means that we are living a life committed to serving the Lord, giving Him the glory in the things that we do. Not just spasmodically, not just conveniently, but as the concept of commitment suggests, we are totally devoted to our God. We are pleasing Him. I want to turn with you to Romans chapter 8 to begin our study this evening. As has been announced, we are going to be considering the subject of why we resist commitment. Now, whether or not you put yourself in the we is your choice. I would hope and pray that that would be a wonderful thing if none of us had to do that, but I look realistically at myself, and if nobody else needs it, I do. And I think that we all, I believe we all would agree as we examine ourselves that there are our need to consider our commitment, to consider why it is sometimes difficult for us to maintain a committed, faithful life to the Lord. There are problems that arise. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's a good question. Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, those are big things. Those are traumatic things that happen in life when they happen or if they happen to us. Shall those things separate us from the love of God? Even as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You know that passage in Revelation 2 and verse 10? "Be thou faithful unto death." That doesn't mean just be faithful till you die. It means be faithful if it kills you. It means be faithful even if it means you have to lay down yourself as the ultimate sacrifice. Be faithful unto death. The trials that they were facing that we study in that book. God expects us to be committed to Him. I don't see any excuse in my study of the Word of God that says I have a time, if I can reach a certain difficult time in my life, that it's all right for me to turn my back on my God. We don't find that. God says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, or the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay, is he teaching there, once saved, always saved? No. What is one thing that can separate us from the love of God? First point of our lesson as we consider this subject is the power of man's will. I can separate myself from the love of God. You can separate yourself from the love of God. As we study the Bible, we understand from Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. I've never understood that, nor I think would it be right or correct for us to assume that God made us in His image in some kind of a physical way. That's not... God is a spirit. We are made in the image of God by an eternal spirit. We are made in the image of God as free moral agents with the ability to choose right from wrong. After Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan with the help and the power of God to conquer their enemies, Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." If you think it's evil to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods of the Amorites that our fathers served or the gods that they served in this land. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, Joshua is telling the people there that they have a choice. Who could conceive that any of them would ever conclude that it would be evil for them to choose to serve God? But that's an interesting way that Joshua put it. If it seems evil to you, you've got a choice. Choose you this day. One of the most powerful things that we find on this earth is the power of man's will. For all of these things that cannot separate man from the love of God, my willpower can. And as we begin this study of resisting God, resisting commitment to God, we need to be impressed with the power of our will. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, we noticed yesterday, "Thus saith Jehovah, stand in the way and see. Ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, that ye may find rest for your souls." And then what does it say? And they said, their response was, "We will not walk therein." Why is it that man is that way? When Jesus was speaking to the unbelieving Jews in John 8 and verse 44, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the will of, or the lust of your father, it is your will to do." They love the things of evil more than the things of God. Their treasure is in their sinful life. Thus their heart is in their sinful life. We need to be impressed with the power of our will. Every sermon, as we conclude, we extend the invitation of our Lord. With open arms, God says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is an appeal to the sinner to take his or her burden of sin and guilt, and God will take it. He will take it away. But man must exercise his will. Choose you this day. As we sing the invitation song in just a little bit, well, maybe a little optimistic in a little while. "Give me thy heart." We need to give God our heart. That's an exercise of our will. The necessity of commitment, we've studied that already somewhat, but I want to hit on it again. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, the Lord talks about the fact that you will be hated for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. He that does what? He that just begins the good race. You know, we talked about everybody can begin a race. We must run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We must keep our eyes on the Lord. Peter stepped out of that boat onto the water. requesting the Lord bid him come. Well, as one friend of mine used to preach a sermon, at least Peter stepped out of the boat. You know, we can talk about that. Peter stepped out of the boat. He had the faith. But he took his eyes off the Lord. And that's exactly what we're studying this week. If we do not maintain our commitment, if we do not continue our faithfulness to the Lord, when we begin to look around at the threatening and dangerous things or the scary things, the fearful things, and we'll talk about some of those in a minute, then we can start sinking. We must commit in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 12. In the midst of speaking in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, it was a point that was applicable then, but it's also true today, that because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Because iniquity is multiplied, and the love of the many shall wax cold. Does that sound like a pretty good description of things today? I tell you what, I used to watch I Love Lucy when I was a little boy. Now, I thought it strange as a little boy that this husband and wife slept in separate beds. You remember they had two separate beds. But that measures the degree of decency that our culture had at that time. And now what people have got to look at is a show called Modern Family. You want to know how far we've gone. Iniquity has increased, multiplied. The love of the many has waxed cold. And brethren, when we live in a society or a culture like that, we need to be aware of the fact that we have to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard and endure to the end that we may be saved. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, to give heed unto thyself and to thy doctrine or teaching. I wish I'd studied that more as a young preacher. I was all into giving heed to what I taught. I could have given a lot more heed to myself. Maybe that comes with age and maturity and wisdom. Sometimes it doesn't even come with that, with some. But a gospel preacher, a teacher of the word, has to give heed to himself and to his teaching, his doctrine, that ye may save yourselves and those who hear you. There is the need there to be mindful and to be careful and to be cautious and to be sober. That as we can, Paul said, you continue in these things and you will save yourself. Continue in these things. The necessity of commitment. And even the subject of love, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth. Love endureth all things. There is, even in the subject of love, the great, wonderful subject of love, includes the things that we are talking about. The need to commit to the Lord to the end. Why do men resist commitment? Some of these may not have anything to do with you. One reason why people do not, or why they do not commit to the Lord, why they resist it, is because of fear. I mentioned Peter walking on the water, the wind and the waves, and that was a very fearful thing to him. It distracted him. It took his eyes off of what he should have been focusing on. Sometimes people are afraid of their ability or maybe their lack of ability. Of course, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, beginning in verses 1 through 3, tells us that the talents were distributed out, 5 and 2 and 1, I believe it was, the two-talent man, or 3, yeah, I think it was two-talent man. All to each according to his ability. Well, the one talent man, you know, we'll talk more about him in a minute, but when you look around and you consider your ability, what, you know, are you thankful to God that God has blessed you at least with the things that you are able to do? When we were in Florida College as preacher students, we would go and hear men like Homer Haley, who was preaching in the area, and I remember going to hear him one night, and he was quoting entire chapters. And we were talking about that coming home. I said, boy, I'd like to be able to do that. Well, it's not something I woke up the next morning with the ability to do. And it's not something I do frequently now. I don't do it in sermons. I have had to memorize chapters for college credit as I was taking classes. But the point is, you know, we sit and we think about our ability. The problem people have with that is, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, we want to compare ourselves with others. You ever thought about what he says there? And this whole process that he describes, it's not good. He says, we are not bold, Paul said, to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves. But they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding. That's not the standard that we need to be using in regards to our ability. And people are fearful to commit to the Lord because they look over here at somebody else, brother or sister so-and-so, and I would never be the mature, sound Christian, knowledgeable Christian that this person is. I've run into Christians who are my age and older who have an inferiority complex about their lack of ability in the kingdom of God because they are comparing themselves with other brethren. That's not what the Lord tells us to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said he didn't really care. You know, his standard, his importance in his life was not by the judgment of other people. He said, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, and yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing against myself. Paul is saying, I have a good conscience, but yet am I not justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. That's who we need to be worried about. Now, if you're a babe in Christ, beginning in the kingdom of God, you need to understand that you've got growing to do. You're partaking of the milk of the Word, and you will grow and you will mature as long as you continue to have that appetite for truth and for spiritual things. But don't be measuring yourself by other people. Be measuring yourself, as 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Prove your own self by the standard of God's truth. I learned that a long time ago preaching. I know that I do not have the ability that some of the younger preachers have. But I wish I had more of an ability to do something, to do certain things. Well, I'm thankful to God for what I've got. And more than that, if I continue to commit myself to the Lord, then I will continue to grow and perhaps develop greater abilities. That's what growth is all about. Don't be afraid of your ability or what you may perceive to be a lack of. Don't be afraid of criticism of others. The world will make fun. They will mock. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries." That means to be afraid. Don't be afraid of your enemies, those who are your adversaries against truth, against righteousness. He said, don't be afraid. He says, "which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation." It's an evident token of your salvation, and that from God. And what that suggests is that you've got your trust, you've got your faith, you've got your commitment in God. And you're not going to let these people of the world who do not know anything except to follow blindly their own lust on the broad way that leadeth to destruction. They may mock, they may ridicule, they may shoot, they may kill. But we must not be afraid. Our strength is in our God. Don't be afraid of measuring up to the expectations of others. I was talking to Mickey this afternoon. Peter is an intriguing Bible character. He's an apostle, of course. As an apostle of the Lord, he did a lot of good, of course. But we see also in Peter a lot of mistakes, sin. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This was the time that Paul resisted Peter to his face. He said, "because you stand condemned." And in a nutshell, what was Peter's problem? You know, Peter was the one who stood up for the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. And ever how much time had come after that point, here he is with the Gentiles, but when he sees his Jewish people coming, it says that he drew back and he separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. You see, Peter is resisting his commitment to God here because he was afraid that he would not measure up to the expectations of his Jewish brethren. Is that not the same thing as peer pressure? Peer pressure is not just a young people problem. Peer pressure can affect every one of us. It affected Peter. And it says that the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, or their hypocrisy, is what that word means. We talked about playing the hypocrite. One of the things that we don't, even unbelievers, reprobates, don't even like to be a hypocrite. Most people may make their excuse. They're not going to be a part of religion because it's full of hypocrisy. Well, I understand that that's a big excuse. because there's hypocrites in the fishing boat, and there's hypocrites in the ball games and the bowling alleys and everywhere else. But nobody likes a hypocrite, but that's what Peter was here. He was fearful, and he resisted his commitment to God because he was afraid he wasn't going to measure up to his Jewish brethren. After making that stand in Acts chapter 15, and after being the one who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, it kind of goes to show you that these things can catch you off guard sometimes, maybe. We need to give them more earnest heed, lest we drift from them. Don't be afraid of exposing our personal faults and weaknesses to others. Some people resist their commitment to the Lord because they don't want to show that they are human. They don't want to show that they have problems, that they have needs, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ need one another. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. I don't think the healing there is just physical healing, because it involved the confessing of sin. But one thing very clear is that brothers and sisters in the Lord are a part of a family, and we love and we care, and we are to commit to the Lord, and we are to commit to one another. And we need help sometimes. A year and a half that has passed. I've had struggles with depression, panic attacks. I didn't want to go to a psychiatrist. I thought it was a faith problem. I wanted to go to my brethren, but I was ashamed to. Because, hey, I'm the preacher. But finally, in a Bible class, of all things, we were kind of talking about those things. I said, well, just let me talk for a minute. When I told them about my struggles, and most of them already knew I was going through some kind of problem, I was not doing the work that I needed to be doing. I was not myself. Well, that was helpful. My brethren supported me. They prayed for me. They prayed with me. And that made a wonderful difference. Don't resist your committing yourself to the Lord because you're afraid of exposing yourself to be weak, in need of help, to confess your sins, your weaknesses, your problems. We don't do that just when we assemble together, brethren. We are to be there for one another all the time. Exhort one another day by day. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Another reason people resist commitment is because of selfishness. Now, if I understand selfishness, that's just sort of a derivative of arrogance, is it not? What are the things of the world? John said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or the vainglory of life. And so you've got people who, you know, they are blindly devoted to the gratification of their lust. or they are arrogant, or both. What was Jonah's problem? We all know the story of Jonah. God told Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach to that people. Now, the interesting thing about that, if you have not thought about it, is that God is sending one of his prophets in the Old Testament time to the Gentile people. They were a cruel people. And Jonah, being a Jew, a child of God, covenant relationship with God, it tells us that when God commissioned Jonah to do that, he took the boat and went in the opposite direction. He tried to run from God. Of course, the story of the big fish threw him back up on the bank. Jonah finally, by the time you get to chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, he was then... Well, I better do what the Lord said. And the word of Jehovah came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise and go to the Ninevites, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And then you skip down to verse 4, and the message was, Jonah entered into the city a day's journey. And that tells you some idea of the size of that walled city. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the rest that we read from verse 5 to the end of that chapter, Jonah didn't really know anything about. It tells us what God's feeling was on that. And if we can just skip down to verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." But Jonah didn't know that at that time. Because when you get in chapter 4 and verse 1, you begin to see Jonah's problem. Why is it he ran in the first place? It says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed unto Jehovah, and he said, "I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hastened to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil." Let me take back a point I just said, because I'm not sure about that right now after reading this. I don't know exactly what Jonah knew, but what I do know he knew here is that God was a God who would forgive even these wicked people. I should have thought that through a little bit more before I made that point. So let me back up a step. But what was Jonah's problem? And it goes on to say down in verse 5 that Jonah went out of the city and he sat down on the east side of the city, and there he made a booth and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Well, it sounds like he didn't know what was going to happen. But he knew God was a gracious God. And it seemed that Jonah's problem, he was afraid these people were going to repent. And why would he be afraid of that? Because he hated the Ninevites. He had a great, deep-seated prejudice toward the Ninevites. Those people and the children of Israel have history. It's kind of like when I preached down in Birmingham, Alabama, and I would encourage the brethren, we would go out and we would go door to door in the community there where the church building was at, and it was a predominantly black community. And you don't think racial prejudice still does not exist? Now, it exists. Because I had brethren who were kind of like they were taking the attitude here of Jonah. Very upsetting. You wouldn't think you would see something like that among your own brethren. The reason we existed as God's people, that local congregation working together, is that we might spread the gospel to every creature. But Jonah had prejudice. And of course, the whole point is we see Jonah as an example here of this selfishness. Jonah had problems. And of course, as you go and read through the end of chapter 4, God, you know, he appeals to Jonah. God's response, verses 9 through 11. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Jonah said to God, after he preached to the Ninevites, he said, just take me on out. Just make an end of my life. I'd rather die to see these people come under the grace and the mercy of God and be forgiven. And God continues to say in verse 10, thou hast had regard for the gourd, which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I have regard for the Ninevites, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God was concerned about these people. And Jonah should have been concerned about it. Selfishness is what we're talking about. That's what we see. And the problem with selfish people is they don't see the need to commit to the Lord because they're not looking for it. They're not looking for a need to do that. They're so wrapped up in their self. You remember the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 44 and 45? You know, what were these people condemned of? Well, they were basically condemned of selfishness. The Lord said, the text here says, then shall they also say, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and athirst and a stranger and naked and sick and in prison and did not minister unto thee? And he answered and he said, verily I say unto thee, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, you did it not unto me. Why didn't they do it? They were too selfish. They were not looking to help other people. They were like the farmer described in Luke chapter 12, that all he could think about was his crops and tearing down his barns and building greater barns and storing his goods and taking his ease and eating and drinking and being merry. Nothing is said about anybody else. Nothing is said about God. I think if I remember right, it's like 7 or 8 times in that story, I or me is referred to. That's all he was caring about. People are not looking to commit, or they don't commit to the Lord because they're not looking. They're too busy with themselves. Laziness. The one talent man that we referred to earlier, I had him down in this lesson on another point, and I changed it. You know, you remember what the one talent man said? Lord, I knew that you were a harsh man, and you reap where you did not sow, and all this. And I was going to make the point in the lesson, well, this man was afraid of his Lord. Well, I think some people do have the wrong idea about the Lord as being too harsh. Remember, we talked about the goodness and the severity of God. We cannot have an imbalanced view of God. He cannot be too good and less severe, and He cannot be too severe and less good. We need to accept God and serve God as He is revealed to us in His Word. But then you go on and you read the real problem of this one talent man. He was a wicked and slothful servant. That's what he was condemned for. And so he was lazy. You remember when Satan tempted the Lord in Matthew chapter 4? One of the temptations was that he took the Lord up on a mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you will bow down before me, I'll give all these kingdoms to you. What was Satan tempting him with there? Taking the easy way out. Satan said, you can have a crown before a cross. You don't have to go the way of the cross. He said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you a kingdom. Satan is always tempting us with the easy way. Brethren, the thing about Christianity, it is not a tiptoeing through the tulips. It is not a primrose path. It is that requires of us a perseverance in the straight. Straight not meaning straight as an arrow, but straight as meaning difficult. It is the straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. I was afraid to venture out and do that, but I think I got it right. There's nothing easy about what we're talking about here. That's why it takes commitment. If it was easy, we wouldn't need to have to worry about being that committed. Don't let Satan tempt you in regard to those things which are easy. Well, we looked at why people resist commitment to God. Now, how do people do it? Let's look a little bit more at the two or three points there. They do the exact same thing that Moses did that we studied yesterday morning. After God spoke to Moses in the burning bush and God revealed to Moses, I have seen the hurt, the pain of my people in the Egyptian land, and I want to do all of these things for them. And then in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 3, he drops it on Moses. He said, and I am going to send you to help me do it. And then, of course, we begin to see Moses making excuse, as we studied about that yesterday. Jesus talked about excuse in Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. And the excuses are no more impressionable here than they were with Moses. An excuse is an excuse. It is an unjustifiable thing that people think up to try to get out of their responsibility. There's a difference between an excuse and a justifiable reason. Now, my son didn't go to church services yesterday. He brought me up to St. Louis to the airport Saturday. And I noticed he was coughing a little and all that. But by the time he got back home, he was sick. And he was diagnosed with the type B flu. And he didn't go to church Sunday. Now, I don't think that was an excuse. That was a justifiable reason for him not to worship the Lord on that day. Sometimes we have justifiable reasons, but then maybe more, we make excuse. And it tells us in Luke chapter 14 and verse 16, but he said unto them, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and He sent forth his servants at supper time, saying unto them that were bidden, come, all things are now ready. And they all with one consent begin to make excuse. The first said, I have bought a field and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee to have me excused. Just like that was the only time that he could go do that was during the time of that feast. I was talking to a brother one time about his unfaithfulness. He said, Dan, he said, I work 6 days a week and the only time I have to fish and hunt is on Sunday. Now how am I supposed to respond to that? See, that was a big excuse. Until this day, he's not faithful. We're still working on him. And he's getting older and he's getting in bad health. And he's beginning to experience the fact that he's not going to live forever. I just hope that the Lord gives him time. I hope he can repent and do the right things. But people make excuse like that. And another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go out and prove them. I pray they have me excused. And another one, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, marriage is an important relationship. It is one of the divine institutions. But it is not an excuse. Jesus said, if you love father or mother or your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. We can't use anything like that for an excuse in doing what's right. Make sure that we don't make excuses. Argue with God in respect to those things. People show how they resist commitment by substituting human wisdom for God's. Now, King Saul, you remember, he was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, the king, all of the spoils, the people were not to bring back any. They were to kill everything. Samuel communicating God's will to Saul, and Saul went out, and here they come back, and Samuel goes to meet Saul, and Saul says, I'm back and I've done what the Lord has commanded me to do. And Samuel the prophet says, well, what does the bleating of these sheep and the lowing of the cattle mean that I hear? If you have done that which the Lord commands you to do. The people wanted to bring those things back. But he was the king. Well, long story short, Saul confessed his sin, that he was fearful of the people. He didn't want to stand up against what the people wanted. But you see, Saul substituted his wisdom for what God commanded him to do on that occasion. And just outright denying God's will and running from it like Jonah did. And we have brothers and sisters in the Lord who, they fall away. They forsake the Lord. Some people refer to it as quitting the church. Well, they may stop their responsibilities to the church, but the one that they are quitting and forsaking is the Lord. So people do resist commitment. It is my prayer that you and I will learn. That we will grow stronger in faith. That we will draw near to the Lord. That you will pray and work and love one another. To help one another to go to heaven. And to help others to see that love and the power of that truth to save their souls. And as we close this lesson tonight, you may be in our audience and are in need of that very thing. And we, as we said earlier, there are a lot of symptoms that we can talk about, but the problem really is the heart. You have to give your heart to the Lord. Give Him your heart. Submit to His will in gospel obedience, being baptized in the Christ for the remission of your sins. As a child of God, if you have been resisting commitment, come back and confess your sins, acknowledge your wrongs. Let your brethren here know that you want to do what's right and ask for their prayers and their help. That we all might be able to pray to God for you and for one another. That we can be faithful. We can help you in any way. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.